Well, good morning, friends. It's a joy to be with you all this morning. It's a joy to have all the children with us this morning as well, in light of the holiday Bible club that we had this past week. When I was standing at the back, I thought all of you lost your voices. The singing was a bit muted back there, and then when I came to the front, it seemed a lot more vibrant. So I could see very, very clearly who was a part of our holiday Bible club and who wasn't, at least in terms of the volume. If you're with us for the first time, and boys and girls, I imagine that's many of you, maybe if you're a parent here this morning, as a church, we're working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. And so I would invite you to turn there with me. We find ourselves this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. As a church, we've been working our way through this book consecutively. And this morning we come to, I think, a few verses which we could very easily gloss over, but verses that are impregnated with meaning. Maybe while you turn there, I want to just sort of prime you for what's going to happen over the course of this morning's service. As you notice, next to me here, we have a table laid out with grape juice and bread. This is something which we call the Lord's table or the Lord's supper. Now, because many of you here this morning may only be here for the first time, we understand that this is something that you're not necessarily familiar with. So after the sermon this morning, we're going to sing. And at that time, if you maybe need to leave, if maybe you have prior arrangements and you need to head off, particularly to those who are new here, you're more than welcome to do so. Because as a church, as members of a church, we'll be coming around the Lord's table. So we don't want to create any sense of inconvenience for you. And so if you have to leave at that point, you're welcome to do so. But if you want to stay, we're happy for you to do that. But just remember, there'll be some restrictions placed upon you as we move through the rest of our service. Now, as we read from God's Word, while we're only considering three verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, I want to read all 12 verses just so that we have the larger context in our minds. So let's read together from Ecclesiastes 6, from verse 1 through to verse 12. This is what King Solomon writes, and he says to us, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place. For all the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" Amen. This is the Word of God. I love tools. Like most men, I find myself unusually drawn towards drills and angle grinders, hammers and chisels, saws and sanders. I'm sure if you ever go shopping with your wife and maybe you're in a hardware center, you probably say to her, "Well, you go and find whatever you're looking for and you will find me here looking at all those shiny new green and yellow tools hanging up on the wall. But I also love Formula One. I'm sure as many of you during COVID, you had to find something to pique your interest, and so I found myself turning towards Formula One. There is something about V6 double overhead camshafts with turbocharged engines and advanced aerodynamics that gets my heart racing. You know, to see a car go around a corner at 200 kilometers an hour is enthralling. And so you can imagine my excitement when these two loves came together in a recent announcement. I found out that tool manufacturer DeWalt had partnered with Formula One team McLaren, and they had produced this limited edition drill and impact driver combo. And I received this in my email on Friday, and as you can imagine, I soon find myself following the links to observe these tools. And these tools, of course, captured my heart. You know, it wasn't merely the technical data that thrilled me and the advancement in batteries and so on, but it was the promises that these tools made. You see, if I could only have these tools, then I would be more effective in the work that I was undertaking. If only I had these tools, then suddenly my skill level would increase. If only I had these tools, I would become a better driver. After all, it was stamped with a Formula One team on the side. The novelty of these tools promised to satisfy my heart. They promised to satisfy my inward desires. Well, the promises of novelty aren't just restricted to the garage, right? Well, in recent weeks, I'm sure many of us saw on social media the tragic news that surrounded OceanGate. Now, OceanGate is a company that specializes in deep-sea submersibles. And so they had created this package where if you paid, and this is the price per ticket, 4.7 million rand. So if you paid 4.7 million rand, you could go on this deep-sea adventure and view the Titanic. Now, surely if you could do this, imagine being in a conversation with any group of people and said, well, I've gone on this deep-sea trip to see the Titanic. Well, that just squashes any other experience that anyone else would ever have. And you would be the center of attention. You see, the novelty of that experience promised something. It promised to satisfy your desire for people to be attracted to you. New tools promise to increase your skills. New experience promise to make you the center of attention. New relationships promise to fill your heart. New movies promise to entertain you. New careers promise to give you fulfillment. New possessions promise to give you joy. But what's the problem with that thinking? Well, new tools become old tools, don't they? New careers, while they promise to give you fulfillment, well, you find that they lose their appeal. New relationships that you hope would satisfy your heart soon find themselves riddled with tension. And then we go through the cycle all over again. We're continuously searching for novel things in order to satisfy our desires. And Solomon simply says, well, that's nothing more than shepherding the wind. Shepherding the wind. You try so hard to hold on to these things, but it's nothing more than air in your hands. Now, the verses which we just read, and in particular Ecclesiastes 6, verse 11 to 12, is the middle of the entire book. So if you were reading in the Hebrew Bible actually has a marker. Every time you come to the middle of a book, it indicates that for you. And these verses is the middle of the book. But rather than simply transitioning from the first half of the book to the second, these verses are filled with the preacher or Solomon's thoughts. So the way that we can think about these verses is like a hinge. So those of you who have ever changed a door, you know that a hinge has three parts. Well, it has one leaf that goes onto the door, and you secure it onto the door. And there's another leaf which gets screwed onto the wall or to the frame. And then it's held together by a pin. So those are the three parts, the two leaves and the pin. And what Solomon is doing here is he's saying that the one leaf holds the entire first half of the book together. And we're going to do a review of that now. He's going to show how as human beings, we're continuously chasing after things to satisfy our desires. And in the second half of the book, Solomon is going to show us how we can actually flourish in this world as human beings. And you'll see if you have your Bibles open, you'll see that chapter 7 is a poem and it says, this is what is good, this is what is better, this is what God has given to us. So here are these two leaves. Here's the futility of life and here's the promises of God. And what holds that together? Well, the pin is the sovereignty of God. And I'll unpack that as we go along. So the first point that I want to unpack with you this morning, if you're taking notes, you can write this down, is shepherds of the air. Shepherds of the air. Last week we ended off in verse 9, and did you notice how verse 9 ended? It said there, so better in the sight of the eye, so better is contentment with what we have than the wandering of the appetite. Well, it's better that we're content with what God has given us than continually searching for things we don't have. And then he comes to the end, he sort of concludes these ideas by saying, this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Now that phrase, striving after wind, this is the last time that Solomon uses that phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 6, verse 9 is the last time he uses that. And what he is doing is that he's concluding his thoughts on that subject. So you would remember in the first half of this book, we've sort of gone through these various observations that Solomon has made about various aspects in life. And as he makes these observations, more often than not, towards the end, he usually concludes by saying, this is vanity. This is a striving after wind. Or it's trying to shepherd the wind or trying to herd the wind. Well, you can put in effort, you can utilize your energy, but at the end, what are you really left with? Well, nothing. How can you shepherd the air? How can you try to wrangle? How can you tell your dog or a sheepdog to try and shepherd the air into an enclosure? Well, it's impossible. So Solomon looks at wisdom. And so he says, well, wisdom, it helps us navigate through the complexities of life, but it doesn't change the fundamental structure of this world. It helps us to diagnose the problem of sin, but it cannot actually cure sin itself. Wisdom, which we should pursue, it is beneficial, while it is good in the end, well, the wise man dies just as much as the fool dies, and they'll be buried next to each other in the grave. Well, then he says, well, think about the pursuit of pleasure. Well, we might pursue relationships and sex and alcohol and food. We can do all of those things, but in the end, where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us feeling empty inside. All those things promise joy, it promise to give us significance, it promise to help us understand our identity. But where does that leave us? Well, it only leaves us feeling painful again. These things don't satisfy the deepest desires of the human heart. Well, then Solomon said, well, let's think about our careers. Well, if we pursue our career, if we pursue jobs that have high profiles, we sacrifice our time and we sacrifice our families on the altar of our workplace, but in the end, we're really left with nothing to show for it. What's worse is that we work hard, we slave away, and then when we die, someone who hasn't worked hard will enjoy the fruits of our labor. To top it all off, our colleagues are doing the exact same thing, but jealousy drives them, and they trample upon everyone around them out of this insatiable desire to get to the top. And then we think, well, maybe if we have influence and popularity, if God allows us to be followed by a trillion followers on Instagram that like our every post, well, maybe then we'll find fulfillment. Well, Solomon says, well, you'll be easily forgotten about and discarded. Earthly glory is meaningless and futile. And again, what he's showing us is that we pursue these things, we chase after these things, we want them to satisfy us, but what are we really left with? Nothing. It's futile, it's meaningless. To make matters worse, even though God gives us wealth and possessions, he might bless us with those things as a gift, but if he doesn't give us the ability to enjoy those things, well, what does it really matter? One commentator says, mortal man cannot set aside or overcome that divinely established connection between earthly things and the dissatisfaction of those things. that we experience apart from God. Now, let me try and unpack this for you with an illustration. In 1938, there was a French philosopher by the name of Jean-Paul Sartre. Now, he wrote a book entitled La Nausea. So if you're very good at French, what that means is nausea, translated into English. Okay? So in this book, Nausea is written as a diary, and it details the life of this character, Antoine Roquetin. Now, Antoine has just come back from a journey overseas in the Far East. He comes back and he begins writing this journey as he sort of reflects on something that happened to him. He says that one day he was holding a stone in his hand, and then he began to feel this odd sensation. He began to feel uncomfortable. And he sort of says on the first page of this diary entry, he says, "Well, I'm not sure if that odd feeling came from the stone or if it came from within my heart." And he sort of says, "Well, you know what, I'm not really sure about this. And, you know, I initially thought about writing this diary to write down my thoughts, but never mind, it's okay." But the next day, he continues writing in this diary, and he begins to say, "Well, what is the real meaning of life? As we think about these things, as we look at the world around us, well, what actually gives things meaning? What actually gives things significance? Does something have significance in and of itself, or do we give significance and meaning to something?" And then as the days go by, he finds that he's not able to recognize people. He sees hands and eyelids. He sees hair and cheeks and dirty skin. But he doesn't actually see the people that those things represent. And then he says, well, it becomes really quite dark. Antoine comes to the conclusion that every experience that we have in life, the taste of food, the colors of a sunset, the smell of flowers, the beauty of appearance, even the thrill of a relationship is nothing more than the creation of the human mind. So he's saying that the only reason why things have meaning is because we create the meaning of those things. And eventually, as he tries to find meaning in life, he becomes so dizzy, he becomes so sick that he has to like crawl on the ground to keep himself from vomiting. And that's why the book is called Nausea. And what Jean-Paul Sartre is trying to do is he's trying to show us that if we as human beings are trying to find meaning in this world by looking for meaning in things, all we'll end up doing is feeling nauseous because those things will never satisfy us. But where he goes afterwards is really quite depressing. He says, well, because we can't find meaning in this world, well, the only thing that we can do is give meaning to things. Now, you would remember this illustration sounds very similar to what we saw earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes with Sisyphus and another philosopher by the name of Albert Camus. He said, this is the absurd. In order to try to find meaning in this world, this is absurd. Why would we ever try such a thing? Well, in similar way, that's what Solomon's doing here. He's trying to show you that if you are trying to find meaning in this world, if you think riches will give you meaning, if you think possessions will help you find joy, if you think having a prominent career will give you satisfaction, if you think having a relationship with someone will finally help you feel worth, all you are doing is trying to grasp the wind. Those things will never satisfy you. Those things will never actually give you joy. The preacher is showing us that as wanderers here on earth, every avenue is closed, every door is shut, every pursuit is thwarted. And the more we try to do this, the more we will feel nauseous. We will feel sick. But you know what the problem then is? Is that we think to ourselves, well, our generation will be different. Or you might even say, I will be different. Everyone else around me couldn't find joy. Everyone else around me couldn't find satisfaction. Everyone else around me couldn't find real happiness. But I will. Because if I find that one thing, if I'm able to have those tools, if I'm able to go down and look at the Titanic, if I'm able to have that one girl, if I'm able to have that novel experience, then I will be different. I will find joy. Solomon, after all, he lived over 3,000 years ago. He didn't have access to all the delights we have today. Surely we will find what Solomon hoped for. Surely we will find that. Well, what does Solomon say to that idea? What does Solomon say to that sort of notion? Well, let's unpack our second point now, paradise lost. Paradise lost. And we're going to focus on what the preacher says here in verse 10. So Solomon says, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is. Now let's pause there for a moment. Now what is Solomon doing here? Now if you read from verse 9 to verse 10, verse 10 almost seems like it's quite abrupt, isn't it? So in verse 9 he says, well, this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. And then he says, well, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is. What is Solomon doing? Well, in order to understand Solomon's sort of frame of mind, we need to realize that what he is doing is he's using the language of Genesis 1 to 3, and he is trying to show us something about God in these verses. So Genesis 1 to 3 almost forms the skeleton of Solomon's argument here. So let's think about what happened in the opening words of the book of Genesis. As the Bible opens, one of the first characters that we're introduced to is God. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God's power, God's character is revealed in the events that follow from that. But one of the things that we see in particular, God's authority over creation is seen in the way that he names things. So if you go to Genesis chapter 1, let's do that together. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1 and follow along what happens here. So in verse 3, we see that God said, let there be light. And the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. But look at what happens in verse 5. God called, we might say God named, the light day, and the darkness he named night. There was evening and morning, the first day. Well, look at what happens a little bit later on in verse 10. After God separates the waters from above the earth from the waters below, in verse 10, God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together, he named or he called the seas. And that pattern sort of continues as the Genesis account unfolds. And what Moses is showing when he writes Genesis, he's saying that God's authority, God's power, God's sovereignty is revealed in his naming of things. But what's interesting is that as Genesis unfolds, on the sixth day, God does not name the animals. He names Adam, man, but he doesn't name the animals. Who's given the task of naming the animals? Well, Adam. And what we're meant to see is this relationship that exists in Eden between God and Adam. God is the sovereign ruler of creation. And we see his rule in the naming of things. But now he says to Adam, you will be my vice regent. You will be my kingly representative on earth. And your kingship is represented by this task of naming things, of naming the animals. But naming, and those of you who are here at Holiday Bible Club, can you remember when you registered for Holiday Bible Club, you got this thing around your neck and it had your name on it? You know, this is your name, this is where you're from, and those sorts of things. Well, is Adam doing that when he's naming the animals? Is he just sort of putting a name tag over their heads and it says, you know, my name is lion or my name is cow? No, what he's showing, what God intends to show us, is that he has an intimate knowledge of these things. So by naming them, he has authority over them, but by naming them, he also knows what they are. He has an intimate knowledge of these things. If I've confused you, hopefully this quote will help you. One commentator says that in the Old Testament, naming captures the essential nature of a person or thing. Thus, to have a name is to have knowledge and control over something or someone. So naming represents authority. Naming represents knowledge. And so that's why it's interesting that when Adam names woman, he is showing his headship over creation, how God divinely ordered this world. Now, Solomon is taking those concepts. He's taking those concepts of Genesis 1 to 3, and he's now showing us how this affects us as humanity after the fall. So we know that Genesis 3, mankind sins, and we're plunged into a world of brokenness. So when he says in verse 10, whatever has come to be has already been named, what he is showing us is that there is nothing new on earth that can ever take God by surprise. We might look for novel experiences. We might look for something new that will captivate our hearts. But everything is intimately known by God because he is the creator of all things. There is nothing new that we can create that God doesn't know about. We might try find meaning and identity in life through novel things. And what Solomon is saying, but God already knows that. But what's more than that is that God knows how fallen we are. The very desires that we have in our hearts to chase after these things shows that we too have been broken by sin. Because we want our hearts to be satisfied by created things rather than God, it reveals, it shows that we ourselves are broken by sin. And God knows that. When God says that, In verse 10, whatever has come has already been named, and it is known what man is. Well, God is saying, well, I named you. I know each of you by name. I'm the one that knitted you together in your mother's womb. I know the number of hairs on your head. I know the number of breaths that you have taken. I know you. I've named you. I have authority over you. Well, do you think that you're going to find joy outside of me? The more you rebel against me, the more you turn away from me, the more futile your life will become. That's why you can never find purpose in novel experiences. Now, boys and girls, those of you who were in Sunday school some time ago, I hope you've been keeping up with your catechism questions, because the catechism sort of answers this. In question number 25 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, it asks this. It asks, well, what does the sinful state into which mankind fell, what does it consist of? Or we might say, what are the implications of sin? And it says this, the answer is this. The sinfulness of state into which mankind fell consists of the corruption of our nature, by which every person is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that is spiritually good, and is holy and continually inclined to all evil. So what it is saying is that even though God created us in his image, and even though God knows us by name, because we are sinful, rather than turning to God for our joy and our satisfaction, we're always going to turn away from God in order to find meaning and satisfaction in things that we want. Well, what does this mean? Well, it means that whenever we look to wealth and riches and our careers and food and everything that this world offers for our joy and satisfaction, the very fact that we do that reveals that we're sinful. Because we're looking not to the Creator, but we're looking to the creation to find our joy. And isn't that what Paul says in Romans 1? So in Romans chapter 1, when Paul says that God's nature is revealed in creation, instead of honoring God, we worship things. So it says in verse 20, so Romans 1 in verse 20, for God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Now, Paul is saying, when you look at the world around you, God's nature is revealed, his power is revealed. But then he says in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God
or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So mankind, in our sin, rather than worshiping God, rather than pursuing God for our joy and our meaning and our significance, we turn away from him. And we look to creation to do what only God can. Then Solomon says, man is not able to dispute with the one stronger than he. We might be thinking to ourselves at this point, if this is the way things are, well, surely we can hold God accountable. Well, if we don't like the way things are, surely we can change God's mind. Well, let's go to the third point this morning. Resistance is futile. Resistance is futile. Leading us to understand that as human beings we're sinful, the preacher anticipates the pride of the human heart now flaring up. Well, why has God made things this way? You know, who is to say that this world cannot be changed? We can hold God accountable. God, if you say who you really are, why don't you simply change things? And Solomon says in verse 10, well, you're not able to dispute with one that is stronger than you. Now, that word dispute is a legal term. It's used in the setting of a court. And it literally means to plead one's cause. So if you ever stand before a judge, and if you're innocent, you can plead your case with that judge. Well, that's the idea here. It's almost as though you feel as though you have been betrayed by God because of the way in which he has ordered this world. You're upset with God because he has divinely decreed the consequences of sin. And so you're saying, well, God, because you have ordered things in this way, I'm going to dispute with you. I'm going to take you to court and I'm going to hold you accountable. And Solomon is saying, well, what are you thinking? As human beings, what is going through your mind that you think you can stand before God as your equal and argue with him? Well, you can try to do that, but you cannot expect to prevail against God. Now, of course, we know that life is full of unanswered questions. We want to know why certain things happen to us. We want to know why evil is still in this world. We want a resolution to all of those questions. And the very fact that we want a resolution highlights the fact that we can't change our circumstances. We can't change the world. We can't change sin. But then we want to hold God accountable for the way in which he has ordained things. You and I cannot assume a position of authority over the Lord. This is God. And the more we try to argue with God, the more we realize just how hopeless and futile we are. He says in verse 11, the more words, the more vanity. And what advantage is that to man? Have you ever spoken to someone and you've caught them in a lie? You know they're lying to you. You have evidence that they are. And they just keep on speaking and speaking and speaking because they want to untie all the knots that they've created in the first place. But it's vanity, isn't it? Well, that's what God is saying here. You are limited human beings. You are created from the dust, and to the dust you will return. God has breathed life into you, and one day God will allow you to draw your final breath. And now you want to use the time that God has given you to argue with him. What's vanity? The more you speak, the more you realize just how foolish you are. You and I, we cannot escape our human limitations. We cannot unravel this world's anomalies. We cannot even solve the fundamental problem of human sin. You are part of this creation. How can you argue with God? Boys and girls, how many of you like playing with Play-Doh? Maybe when you were younger, you enjoyed sort of rolling it out and making those stamps and so on. Just imagine one day, you're at home or at school, and you're playing with Play-Doh, and you roll it out with a rolling pin. You can put your hands down now. You roll out this rolling pin, or you roll out the Play-Doh with a rolling pin, and then you take one of those cookie cutters, you know, the one that's like shaped like a gingerbread man, and you stamp out that Play-Doh, and you take out the gingerbread man and you put him on the side, and then suddenly that gingerbread man pops up and says, "Why have you created me this way? Why have you made me out of green Play-Doh instead of red Play-Doh? I want to be made out of red Play-Doh. You silly human being, how could you do this to me? Why haven't you given me buttons? Why is my smile so strange? Why, where are my ears? I don't even have pants on. Why have you made me this way?" Well, Solomon says, well, that's how we respond to God when we try to hold him accountable for the way things are. We are clay in the hands of the potter. You cannot dispute with God. One commentator says, "Whatever brave words we may multiply about man or against his maker, verses 10 and 11 remind us that we cannot alter the way in which we were made or the way in which the world is. We are but dust, and to the dust we shall return." Well, it says, well, if you want to argue, well, what is that actually going to get you? Where will that actually get you? So it says, like, well, let's think for a moment, hypothetically. You want to continue arguing with God. Where will that get you? He says, well, what advantage is that? What he means is, what profit is that? What are you going to profit if you argue with God? Well, the answer is nothing. God is not going to change his divine decrees because you are upset. He is sovereign. And that means that he has power over creation, and he can do with creation as he pleases. Now, what Solomon is doing here is that he is demolishing every human question, every human observation that we as mere mortals can make as we question God's wisdom. And what he is trying to show us, or where he is trying to lead us, is that only God can control our destiny. Our lives will only make sense. Our lives will only find fulfillment and joy if we stop pursuing this world and stop pursuing joy on our own terms and instead turn to God who made us. So let's then look at verse 12 with our final point. "Now you see me, now you don't. Now you see me, now you don't." One of the things that I'm sure you've seen throughout the book of Ecclesiastes 6, if you were here last week, is how the preacher uses rhetorical questions time and time again. Now, we know that with rhetorical questions, it doesn't necessarily need a verbal answer, but it does cause you to think, doesn't it? Now, another way that we can put this is, Solomon is using what we might call the Socratic method in order to get you to articulate what's really going on in your heart. So while it's a rhetorical question, he still wants you to think. He still wants you to process his words. So he says in verse 12, "For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life which passes like a shadow?" He's asking you that question. Who knows? Who knows what's good for man? Who knows what's good for you? You're going to be here on this earth for a very limited period of time. Who knows what is good for you? Well, what is your answer? Well, do you know what's good for yourself? Well, we've seen, haven't we, in the first half of the book, that we can't. Well, we pursue life, we pursue joy, we pursue happiness, but in the end, well, we're not left satisfied. So we don't know what's good for ourselves. Well, who knows what is good? Well, who's the one who named you? Who is the one who formed you? Who is the one who knitted you together in your mother's womb? Who is the one who is stronger than you? Well, it is God. God is the one who knows what is good. And what Solomon is trying to show us is that even though our lives here on earth are numbered, even though we will live for a definite period of time, and even though life in many instances seems disappointing and it seems full of confusion, what Solomon is saying is that even though we live in a perplexing world, you can still experience joy and happiness and fulfillment if you submit yourself to God. He made you. He created you. He is the one who has numbered the hairs on your head. And if you want to flourish in this world, well, the only way that you can do so is by submitting yourself to Him. He has revealed what is good. He has shown you what is good through His Word. And if you continue to reject that, if you continue to turn away from God, all you will end up experiencing is hopelessness. Where then will you turn? Our lives here on earth are fleeting. We can be gone in just another moment. Those people, those millionaires that went on that Ocean Gate submarine, not one of them thought that that would be their last trip. But it was. Every single one of them thought that they would come out on the other side and go tell their friends and their family about this wonderful experience they had. Everyone thought that they would be the center of attention when they got back home. But God determined that it was their last day on earth. God knows what is best for us. He knows what is good. But the only way that we can appropriate that goodness is if we fix our eyes on Him. The book of Ecclesiastes, time and time again, at least in the first half of the book, is obsessed with this question of trying to find meaning and purpose in life. And as we come to the middle of the book, we feel uncomfortable, don't we? Because in many ways, it really gets to the core of who we are as human beings. And you might be sitting here and you might still be thinking to yourself, well, I don't believe this. I'm still going to try and find my meaning and my significance somewhere else. I'm going to satisfy my longings, not with God, but with things of the earth. Well, Solomon has shut every single door. The door of pleasure has been shut. The door of career has been shut. The door of relationships have been shut. Where are you going to go? And what he is trying to do is that he is trying to awaken our longings for God. He's trying to show us that this desire that we have deep within us, those desires cannot be satisfied with things here. And because they're not satisfied with things here, it's meant to show us that it must be satisfied with things or with someone beyond us. And the answer to that is found in what the boys and girls learned this past week at Holiday Bible Club. So boys and girls, can you remember your memory verse from John 14, verse 6? Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." When Jesus says that he is the life, he is not just saying that he is the eternal life. What he is saying is that through his death on the cross, we are liberated from our bondage to sin. We're liberated from that proneness that causes us to always turn away from God and turn towards created things. And because we're liberated from sin, we now have the Holy Spirit indwelling within us to pursue Jesus and to find goodness in Him. What Solomon is showing us, even here in Ecclesiastes, is that true life, a life that is characterized by significance and meaning and joy, can only be experienced through saving faith in Jesus Christ. If you want to be set free from your insatiable desire to find meaning in this world and in things, the only way that they can happen is when you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And when you do that, Christ gives you the ability to enjoy life now and to enjoy His goodness now. And that is meant to be a foretaste of the eternal life that we will experience with Him in glory. So these verses, these few verses in Ecclesiastes 6 verses 10 to 12, this is not just some simple transition from the first half of the book into the second. It's not only the fulcrum point of the book, but it's also meant to be the fulcrum point of your lives. If you're someone who has been characterized by all those things that filled or dominated the theme of the first half of the book, and if you truly want to find joy and meaning, well, that's only going to be found in God as He has revealed Himself on the cross. Well, we're going to pray now. And we're going to thank God for challenging us this morning. But we're also going to pray that He would help us to find our identity in Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, that this morning as we reflect upon Your word and as we're challenged by the scriptures, we're confronted, Lord, with our own motives, with our own thinking, with our own desires. And Father, we pray that You would help us to set aside, to turn aside from the things of this world. And we pray that You would help us to turn to Jesus, to satisfy the deepest longings, the deepest desires of our hearts. We know, Lord, that we were not created to be satisfied by earthly things. We were created to be satisfied by You. And so we ask, Lord, that You'd be gracious to us in revealing to us Jesus Christ in the fullness of His glory. We thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.